Let us turn back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Continuing our series, First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. And this latest sermon in this series is titled, When Christians Are Spirit-Filled. We come this evening to the third and final section of Acts chapter 2. We've noticed over the weeks and perhaps also the months now that the opening section of Acts 2 includes the first 13 verses. And there Luke narrates the historic occurrence of that unique day of Pentecost. You have probably tired of me saying by now, but I will say it again, that the day of Pentecost occurred every year. It was part of the feast of Pentecost. And yet, of course, this was no ordinary day of Pentecost. God fulfilled his promise, a promise made down the ages that one day he would pour out the Holy Spirit in his fullness upon the church. And that's what we find recorded for us in the first 13 verses of this chapter. And so exuberant do the apostles become that the deduction of those in Jerusalem is this, that these men are drunk. They are out of control. They are under the influence, the excessive influence of wine, new wine, as it's put in verse 13. And then in the second section of Acts 2, which runs from verse 14 through verse 41, we noticed Peter's famous sermon. It's a sermon which is probably a summary of what he actually said, and yet even the summary is most rich in its content. Not every sermon is subdivided into three. Preachers have the liberty to have one-point sermons, two-point sermons, four-point sermons, five-point sermons. The text determines how many points a sermon has. And yet it seems an appropriate way to understand the sermon when we look at it in terms of its three parts. From verses 14 to 21, as we've seen, Peter interprets Pentecost. And basically he's saying to those who are listening to him, we're not drunk. We have another exuberance. It's not that of new wine. It's that of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And to substantiate what he's saying, he draws upon the prophecy of Joel, specifically chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And then, as we've seen over these weeks, he begins from verse 22 to 36 to expound Pentecost. His purpose in expounding what was happening there on that day was not simply to vindicate their state of mind, their exuberance, but to set the events of that historic day in their wider context, saying that what was happening there on that day was nothing else but the vindication of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His point was simply this. If Christ is not Lord, there could be no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself had said that the Holy Spirit would not be poured out in his fullness upon the church until he himself had been glorified. And that glorification coincides with his resurrection, his ascension, and what we call his session at the right hand of God the Father. Being gifted by the Father with the Spirit, he thereby pours it out upon the church, and that is what had been happening there on that day. And then thirdly, with regard to the second section of the chapter, we notice the applying of Pentecost from verse 37 through 41. If you don't like application, you don't like biblical preaching. Because here we find the Apostle Peter having laid out the content in which he was claiming the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, he then turns to apply the body of information to those who were his hearers. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Some of you may think I'm direct. You would rather be sitting under one of my sermons than one of the Apostle Peter's. And so after he points the finger at his hearers and says, you crucified the Lord Jesus, we find it recorded by Luke that they were cut to the heart. And Luke begins to mention in verses 37 through 41 the healthy responses to the proclamation and application of the gospel. The first was emotion. We are opposed to emotionalism, whipping up emotions from beneath, but God forbid that we should ever be opposed to emotion, that emotion that is brought to bear when the Holy Spirit strips us of our facade and allows the Word of God to cut us to the heart so that we lose our sense of composure as God brings His Word to bear upon our lives. There was also obedience. That obedience, as we've explained in previous weeks, was not a legal obedience. It was what we call an evangelical obedience. We call this obedience repentance, verse 38. They didn't repent, and in the midst of repenting, believe that there was some merit in their repentance. That's legal obedience. They merely understood repentance in an evangelical sense, meaning repentance to be the occasion upon which they received the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this hope. They learn from Peter that there is grace for all who call upon the name of the Lord, verse 39. And then there's identification. Those wishing to be safe, Peter tells them in verse 40, need to be in the church. Let me ask you tonight before we come to the verses before us, especially those who are on the fence with regard to the gospel. Let me ask you this. In all your hearing of the gospel, have you ever witnessed in your own life these healthy responses to the gospel, a sense of emotion being cut to the heart under the ministry of the word, a sense of obedience, realizing that repentance is not simply one of those fancy theological words that people like me like to band around, but it is a reality that God is calling you to. And then this hope, realizing that if you do repent, casting yourself upon God, pleading with him for mercy, that there is grace that God delights to send the way of penitent sinners. And then identification, having got off the fence, making public profession of faith and coming into the body of the church, full communicant membership in the church. These are the healthy signs of a good response to the gospel. Now, in mentioning this notion of identification, it's worth observing here that identification provides the segue into this final section of Acts chapter 2. In verses 42 through 47 here, Luke notes four features of the church as it comes of age. To put it alternatively, he notes four features of Spirit-filled Christians who together contribute to the healthiness of the church. Now, to unpack these four features this evening, I want to dwell on verse 42, but unpack verse 42 in the light of verses 43 through 47. The first feature is this, that the first century church was a learning church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Theology is a growth subject. By that, I hope we mean that more and more of us are studying theology. The Bible is full of theology, and you cannot study the Bible without also studying theology. The word theology means the study of God, and that's surely what we do each week. But when I speak of theology as a growth subject, I'm not simply meaning that more and more of us ought to be studying the subject. But rather, what I mean is this, that from generation to generation, God's Spirit is at work in the life of the church so that the corporate body of knowledge that we have in the church should be that which is growing. We do not simply regurgitate the discoveries from the Word that were made in generations that are past, but rather God calls us to stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before, and standing upon their shoulders, we can see further. And that corporate growth of knowledge should be reflected in our individual lives so that we ourselves know more by the year of the Scriptures, of God, of ourselves, as we saw this morning, of the gospel, so that we are better equipped by the year to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. I speak about theology as a growth subject because we, of course, in verse 42, are right at the dawn of the church of this new covenant era. And that means that the body of knowledge that these 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost had was not as great as should be our body of knowledge. The Holy Spirit has been at work for 2,000 years since that day, and so we should have a greater comprehension of God's revealed truth, not least because we now have the New Testament written down and inscripturated and brought into the canon of Scripture. So when we think about what these 3,000 were devoting themselves to in terms of their learning apostolic teaching, we must remember that they were learning at a specific juncture in the history of the church. They were learning to the extent that the apostles were able to teach them at this juncture. Of course, what the apostles taught was taught in the light of Old Testament revelation. And we see this in the sermon that Peter has just preached. But it's interesting that as Peter preaches, he doesn't simply focus upon the Old Testament, but rather he unpacks the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of that context. And in this sense, verses 22 to 24 are critically important. At the heart of apostolic teaching was the fact that Jesus Christ was alive, but was dead, but is alive forevermore. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Three things we can say about this teaching. First of all, it was historical. They set the ministry of Jesus in the light of the Old Testament, for sure, but they also treat the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as historical occurrences. It's very important to stress that because, of course, we are living in the aftermath of the early years of the 20th century when we were taught by liberal theologians, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about this Jesus. So long as you believe, so long as you have faith. And there was a very courageous man in the early decades of the 20th century. He died in 1937, called J. Gresham Machen. And he came along and said, I'm thinking specifically of his book, Christianity and Liberalism, it really does matter what you believe about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, because these men, these apostles, gave their lives on the basis of what they saw and on the basis of what they experienced. And if you say that it doesn't matter what occurred, so long as you have faith, you are not only undermining the person and work of the Lord Jesus, you are undermining the very conception of faith. Because faith is meaningless unless you have the right object of faith, namely the person and work of Christ, based upon the historical occurrences connected with Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to understand that. The teaching was historical. But you'll also notice the teaching was apologetic. Now, when we talk about apologetics, we are not talking about an apology in the way in which we use that term. If I do something wrong, I'm duty-bound to go to another person and say, I apologize, I did what was wrong. When we talk about apologetics, we are talking about the defense of the faith. The word apologetics comes from a Greek term, apologia, meaning a reason, a defense, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:15, for that hope that lies within us. And yet here we find that when the apostles preached, and Peter in particular here, they were intent upon vindicating the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as these 3,000 people commit themselves to learning, to teaching, to doctrine, they were setting the doctrine in the context of God's historic dealings with his people, but they were doing that in order that they could give a reason for the hope that lay within them. And what's more, we find that the teaching was evangelistic. It focused on the cross and the application of the cross to us in our sins. Of course, by this time, the 3,000 had come to understand in their own experience the meaning of the cross. But having understood it for themselves, they were then keen that everybody else understand what the cross meant. And thus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, its historical, apologetic, and evangelistic content. I want to ask us tonight then, are we so devoted to the apostles' teaching? Some of us I know are. But why is it that our library is not more used than it is? Why is it that we have such a minuscule bookstall? Is it that we just come and taste sermons from week to week and think that that's enough to get us through the week? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't have libraries. They didn't have all the wealth of resources that we have in the church. Men who have been greatly gifted by God, and not simply men, and full of the Holy Spirit, have been able to unpack the teaching of Scripture so that we, in our own quiet times, in our own spare time, can, out of a sense of devotion to the apostles' teaching, be our own teachers. So that in turn we can teach others. It is highly unhealthy for a church to have an inordinate reliance upon its ministers. Yes, there is a God-ordained work that we have to do in teaching the people of God. But as you've heard me say it before, so I say it again. My role as a preaching minister in this congregation is to teach you what the Bible says. But more than that, it's to teach you to read the Bible for yourself, to break down its truths, to be self-taught, so that in your workplace, your community, your neighborhood, somebody comes to you with a theological question about the Bible, and you can say, this is how God has instructed me, and this is what I've learned. And what I've learned, so I pass on to you. But you can only be that effective, you can only be that useful if you've spent a life devoting yourself, persevering, that's the idea here, in the apostles' teaching. I think it's a wonderful quote of J.C. Ryle when he says, knowledge of the scriptures does not come by intuition. But how many of us really, in the depth of our minds and our hearts, think that biblical knowledge really does come by intuition? If you walk past the Bible enough, Its doctrines will float off the page into our minds, and whoa, out of your mouth they come. That's not how it works. God uses means, and one of the means that he uses for our edification is that we should study the Word of God. And so they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That was the first characteristic of what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second characteristic was that they were a fellowshipping church. Again, verse 42, we learn that the first century church fellowshipped, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. The word here is a well-known word even to non-Greek linguists, koinonia. It's from the noun koinos, meaning common. In other words, they rejoiced in what they had in common. Notice a number of aspects of this koinonia. First of all, their koinonia, their fellowship, was theological. Although the Jerusalem church was Jewish at this stage, that was not the basis of their fellowship, as subsequent history was to demonstrate. Critical to their fellowship seems to have been the order of teaching first and fellowship second. In other words, their fellowship was based in those truths implicit in their own conversion experience. And it was also based upon the very person, Jesus Christ, who had saved them. I say that because we, as a Reformed church, are keen and committed to teaching a Reformed perspective on the Christian faith. Our minds have been shaped by certain historical occurrences, notably the Protestant Reformation and the second generation of that Reformation, to understand Scripture through a certain lens and to understand what Scripture is speaking. But that does not mean to say that our fellowship as a body of believers is based upon the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever it might be. Although in the leadership of the church we are committed to the Reformed faith and committed to teaching a Reformed perspective on the faith, the basis of our unity is in Jesus Christ. And it is for that reason that you do not have to be of a Reformed persuasion in order to become a member of this congregation. We want, on the one hand, to teach and to encourage the belief as we understand it to the best of our ability. But we do not want to become sectarian and curtail fellowship to those who only believe as we believe. We have a duty, it is my belief anyway, to open up the church to all those who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and are willing and open to receive teaching as it comes forth from the leadership of the church here through God's word. So the koinonia, the fellowship, was theological. But notice also from verses 44 and 45, the koinonia, the fellowship, was practical. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's interesting here that the believers are described as those who believed. We noticed in connection with verse 38 that not all the terms are used necessarily so when the conversion of these 3,000 is depicted. In verse 38, their conversion is depicted in terms of one of the conscious elements of conversion, namely repentance. Faith is not in the picture. We are not to presume by that they repented, but they didn't believe, any more than we are to presume when it comes to verse 44 that they had faith, but they didn't repent. Rather, in verse 38, when repentance is mentioned, faith is assumed. But when we come to verse 44, faith is mentioned, repentance is presumed. The point here, though, is that they exemplified their faith by their repeated and voluntary action in helping out each other. All who believed were together and had all things in common. We are not to presume from this that they were practicing an early form of communism. Communism does not include a voluntary sharing of goods, but a coerced and enforced sharing of goods. It becomes clear from verse 45 that when it says that they had all things in common, it means that all that they possessed was available to those who had need, so that as a need came to the fore, so that need was supplied by those who are able to do the supplying within this great community of believers. When I was home in Britain, at least my original home, I found in my bedroom, and I know those who stay awake worried about my political affiliations will be even more concerned when I tell you that I found in my bedroom at home a copy of Marx and Engels' Communist Manifesto. I want to assure you that it's part and parcel of a history of being a politics major. But in this 19th century document, they conclude the Communist Manifesto with these words: "The communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communist revolution. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite." What was going on here was not communism, it was a voluntary sharing of goods and a repeated sharing of goods. You will notice that they still had their own homes. But we ought to be careful also not to conclude that the early church was practicing a capitalist society with the worst of capitalist tendencies. It wasn't communist, a coercion of things in common, but it wasn't capitalist either, with the tendencies that come with capitalism towards greed and selfishness. But rather, there is this Christian mediating position whereby they looked out for the needs of each other and gave to anyone as they had need. I say that not for the criticism of the church, but rather for the encouragement of the church. Those of us who are born and brought up in the church often take the church for granted. I can think back upon my own experience and think of many people who have been very generous to me as I've had need over the years. I think of a widow who lost her husband shortly after the war. He stood for hours off the shores of Dunkirk and caught TB. 9 years later, he died, and she remained a widow for the rest of her life. She's in her final years now. And as a theological student, she saw I had need and would keep slipping me money to help me get through my theological studies. I think of another lady who was on a government program, who had a vocation that was paid for by the government a mere 30 miles away, and yet she kept slipping me her widow's mite. But I also think of very rich people who have left me, to use British slang, gobsmacked by their kindness. And the only thing that can help me pick my jaw off the ground is the fact that I am their debtor, but God is not. I say that because in the church, we are a community of the Spirit. And there are so many people in the church who seek to practice what is found here, this practical fellowship, verses 44 and 45. But it's something that we can go on encouraging each other with, especially in these days of economic difficulty here in Michigan. Thirdly, the first century church was a worshiping church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Most likely, this breaking of bread was the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper set within the context of a larger fellowship meal. The fellowship then was theological. It was practical, but it was also spiritual. The richness of this fellowship is observed in verse 46 and the first half of verse 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice the balance of their spiritual fellowship, their worship. On the one hand, it was formal. It was occurring in the temple. That may surprise us. They did not make a break from the temple straight away. It seems highly unlikely that they would have been going to the temple to sacrifice, but nevertheless, they were still going to the temple. But they were also worshiping in their homes. Notice the focus on praising God, verse 47. The tone of their fellowship with a sense of gladness and generosity. We have avenues in our church to strike this balance. We have formal worship, where we come together as an assembly of God's people. But we ought to make more of those informal avenues that we have. May I commend to you the men of the church, most men of Seventh Together, coming together for spiritual fellowship around the Word of God and good teaching. We are glad to hear reports that the Mum's Bible study is growing, as young mothers coming together in spiritual fellowship. These things are to be encouraged. We have before us, as a body of leaders, the possibility of having elder districts in the congregation, meeting in different geographical locations represented by the congregation to practice what was going on here, meeting in the temple formally on the one hand, but also meeting from home to home on the other. But if we do go down that direction, let us make sure that our fellowship is not based on a sense of gossip, but let it be spiritual fellowship, focused upon the Lord Jesus, His greatness, His work that lies before us. Fourthly, the first century church was a prayerful church, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the prayers. At this juncture, the English Standard Version marks a progression from the King James Version and the New King James Version by inserting here the article. And again, the idea is that prayer was both formal and informal. In other words, there was that balance within the prayer, coming together for the express work of prayer, but then also praying informally from house to house. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the formal prayer. But then we are to presume from verses 46 and 47 that there was also much informal prayer going on. We have avenues for both formal and informal prayer. But again, this is something that we'll be working on in the next months. We have coming before us a proposal to increase and to coordinate the prayer ministry of the church. And that is something that is entirely consistent with what we find here in this final section of Acts chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, if we claim to be full of the Holy Spirit, then let us pray, whether it be formally or informally. So how do we conclude then? Well, we conclude by looking at the end of verse 47. These well-known words, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One of the significant factors of this passage pertains not to what is said, but to what is not said. One of the things that you do not find stated explicitly here is that they devoted themselves to evangelism. But we ought not to deduce from this that there's no place for evangelism. But we are to consider that all our plans for reaching the community will be of no avail if the quality of our internal life within the body of the church is a denial of the gospel. If we are grieving the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that the Lord will not add to the number day by day those who need to be saved. Brothers and sisters, we have much work to do, but we also have a lot to thank God for. May God give us the grace to know more and more that fullness of the Holy Spirit, that devotion to and perseverance in the apostles' teaching, fellowship with one another, worship and prayer. And in God's goodness, we shall see the Lord adding day by day to the church those whom he has ordained to believe. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we grieve you frequently by our sins. We acknowledge that our sins drive the felt influence of the Spirit away. Therefore, we are not as effective as we could be in the work of the gospel. But we are thankful for what you are doing amongst us. We are thankful for what seems to be an increasing devotion to teaching, to fellowship. We trust also to worship and to prayer. We pray that as we do what we should do in your Spirit's power, you would increase our influence on the world around. Not for the sake of our glory, but alone for the sake of your glory, that your will would be done in heaven and upon earth. Make it so, we pray, through Jesus we ask. Amen.